How about I pray?
Then we'll jump into the Word. We thank you, Father, that you're a good, gracious, and generous God. We praise you that you have not been stingy with us, but you have given us everything in the person of your Son. And we ask that as we come to his Word now, that you would give us minds that are alert. We are so easily distracted, Lord. We ask, please, that you would help us to put things aside and to just push into what it is you have said and are saying to us tonight. We have hearts that are so easily weighed down by so many things. Please, might our gaze fixed on Jesus bring healing, bring hope, bring life. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to talk about food. We're actually going to eat some food together. And one of the ways that you can understand the message of the Bible is by tracking the meals. So that when you actually open up to the very beginning, Genesis, we find that it looks back to a time when humanity, our first parents, Adam and Eve, lived in the garden with God without any sin, which meant they lived in perfect, intimate relationship with God, who had made this amazing place for them to live. And he said, you go and eat from any tree that you want, all the good fruit, all the good food, feast on it all you like, just don't touch that one. And so every single meal for humanity was a feast in the presence of God. Close, intimate, uninterrupted. But tragically, that tree just looked too good. They went there, they ate from it, and they found themselves cut off from relationship from God. Now moved out of his presence, out of the garden, so that they were no longer free, they were no longer worthy to eat at his table. But then you go to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, and we actually find another meal, and this is one that looks ahead. It's yet to come, and we find that it's an amazing menu. It's going to be a menu of rich meats. It's going to be a banquet of aged wine. But the focus isn't on the food, as good as it will be. The focus is on the setting, on the company. When again we find, pictured in a wedding feast, we have God seated at the table with his people again. And the focus isn't just on the food, but meal is that context for deep, intimate relationship, the sharing of life. And so for people to be back at the table with God again, wow. And in one sense, the Bible is a story about how God enables people who are no longer worthy to eat with him, to enjoy covenant relationship with him, about how he pulls that off, about how there is the hope of that happening ahead of us. Now, there's a whole bunch of meals that happen between Genesis and Revelation. And I want to put it to you that tonight, we're looking at the most important meal that comes between those two. It's the last meal that Jesus ate in his life. He's about to be crucified the next day. And so this is being called the Last Supper. It's Jesus' last meal before he dies, which has become known as the Lord's Supper, or as communion, which is what we're going to be sharing in together tonight. But before we do that, it's my hope that we can push in and be struck afresh, or maybe even for the first time, as to the significance of what we are doing when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we eat, when we drink, when we feast with the Lord. So my goal to do that, I want to keep it as simple as I can and just move through this account, which, by the way, we've been moving through from chapter 1, beginning of last year. Finally, we're kind of up to the last week of Jesus' life. Just want to move through this account under three headings to give us a sense of what was happening in that meal and what it is that we're doing when we come to the meal we will in a moment. So three headings. Firstly, we're going to see that Jesus is the host of the meal. So you open your Bible, it would be helpful to see this in front of you. Chapter 14, verses 12 through to 16 give us some details about Jesus organizing this meal, this last meal that he's going to go to. So he's not just invited to it, he's not just a guest or a visitor, he's actually the host. He's made all the plans and preparations that it would happen. Now Mark, the author, really wants us to know that this is no ordinary meal, this is Passover meal. And you know that because he repeats it about five times in just a few short verses. And so, in order for us to appreciate what happens here at Jesus' last meal, we need to understand something about Passover, something of the background to it. Now, the host of the Passover meal was the family elder. He would invite his family, his extended family, and even other families who didn't have a home in Jerusalem. That's where it needed to be celebrated. And he'd invite people along, and he would actually lead people through this Passover meal, which was divided into kind of four sections around four cups of wine. Now, this was actually a fourfold division that comes from Exodus chapter 6, if you're interested, where God repeats a fourfold promise to his people. And so they would go through this meal this night in four cups of wine. Now, the first one, the elder would bless the cup, the festival that they were doing. The food would be brought out, which would be unleavened bread, herbs, fruit, and the lamb. Now, they wouldn't start eating. The food would be brought out. It would sit there. And then the youngest child there would ask the elder, "What's the meaning of tonight? What are we doing here? What does this mean? What is this about?" Now, that's not because they didn't know. The child knew, but this is because the night was about remembering. About remembering. We've got a temporary path in my backyard, which is just a bunch of fibro cement sheets that have been thrown down. And so one afternoon, you know, Bree entertained the kids, said, "Just go paint whatever you want on these fibro sheets." And some kids have gone out, colourful paint, drawn pictures and put their name on these fibro sheets. And I said to Tiffany, my daughter, I said, "Oh, I love them, absolutely love it. Because every time I walk over your sheet, your name, I remember you." And she looked at me with this really concerned look. She went, "Do you forget me?" And I was like, "Oh, whoa, okay, awesome opportunity here to talk about what remembering can mean, particularly what remembering means in the Bible. See, God remembers you. He remembers his promises to you, and we are called to remember him. That doesn't mean that we've had amnesia. It means that we're drawing on what is there, what we do know, and actually bringing it to the front of our mind to actually then act on it, to be conscious of it. That was the purpose of this Passover meal. So the child would ask, "What is the meaning of this?" And this would be the opportunity for the elder to then rehearse this whole Exodus story, which is the most significant event, the most significant date in the Jewish calendar. And he would tell of how God rescued their people from slavery, from bondage to Pharaoh, from oppression, from no hope of getting out. And he rescued his people by means of a Passover lamb. Where actually, the way that God rescued his people was to bring a plague of death to the country. But those who would put the blood of a lamb above their doorpost would be spared from death. The angel of death would actually pass over. This was God's people. And so they would recount this story, the elder would. And then, I loved how Sal just finished one of those readings and said, "Praise God for that." That's what they would do. They would sing praise songs, some Hallel songs. Hallel means praise in Hebrew. So when we say hallelujah, Yah is the name Yahweh, God. So they would sing praise to God songs. We have them in our Bible. That's the first cup. The meal's still sitting there. Then the second cup was drunk and another blessing was pronounced upon it, and the bread was now handed out. It was broken and they started eating the meal properly. Then there was a third cup once the meal was finished, where another blessing was said, more psalms were sung. And these are Psalms 113 to 118, if you're interested. They're the Hallel Psalms. Before a fourth and final cup was drunk, which would finish the night. It would finish the meal before midnight. There's something of the form that these Jews did every single time they celebrated Passover each year. Now, that's going to be helpful background for us as we come to this Passover meal that Jesus is hosting, that he's the elder at. So he's the elder, but here's the thing. Jesus is not there simply to remember the Exodus, but actually to reinterpret it. Jesus is not just remembering redemption from slavery from a foreign nation. He's actually refocusing, redefining what this redemption is. This is where it gets radical. Maybe not to our ears, but imagine that this is the way that it's been celebrated every single year of your life for over 1,000 years in the Jewish nation. Jesus assumes the role of the host, which means he's going to interpret, he's going to lead people through it. This is where it gets radical. Jesus is the meal. See, he takes two of the elements from the meal, the bread and the wine, and he drastically changes their meaning from the Passover tradition. Now, the bread. So the bread was broken after the second cup, and it was handed out. And as it was handed out, the elder would say these words: "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in the land of slavery." Around it would go. But verse 22, have a look at it. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Now, if you've been in church a while, we are so familiar with these words that we can just miss how significant they are. For 1,000 years, this celebration has happened in a particular form. That's all you ever known. You're expecting Jesus the elder to follow custom, and he actually goes, "This bread, it's me. I am the meal." Now, this is radical, right? Absolutely radical. What does it mean when Jesus had the bread, broke it, gave it, and said, "This is my body"? What does that mean? Well, you might be aware that down through church history, some traditions have taken this to be a very literal statement. So that, and it's still practiced today in the Roman Catholic Church, when you come to Mass and the priest holds up literally and consecrates the bread and the wine, it mystically becomes actually Jesus' body. So that what the priest now holds in its very essence is the body of Jesus, is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so then as it's offered and passed out, Jesus' sacrifice is repeated, in a sense, and repeated and repeated and repeated every time the Mass happens. Now, surely the disciples didn't understand Jesus to be meaning that. You're at this meal, and he has this bread, and he says, "This is my body." Do you think that Jesus intended the disciples to think this body that Jesus had right here was now actually in here? Of course not. And in fact, the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years and knew his teaching, that he would often use symbols and metaphors so that they didn't think Jesus meant he was actually a vine when he said, "I am the vine," or that he was actually a gate, "I am the gate," or that he was actually a rock, "I am the rock." Of course not. Jesus used symbols and metaphors, and this is what he's doing with the bread. This bread doesn't become mystically my body. This will symbolize my body. Well, then you've got to ask, what does that mean? What's it symbolizing? Well, we find that it's very clear in this next verse, in this passage and beyond, that it symbolizes his violent death. His violent death. The next verse makes this clear when we get to the wine. Now remember, Jesus is up to cup number 3. Once the bread's gone out, he's up to cup number 3. Where they are used to attaching this to that promise, "I will redeem you. I will redeem you." What does Jesus say? Verse 23, he took a cup. When he had given thanks, He gave it to them and they all drank from it. But instead of now going on to sing some more psalms, which is what they would have done, Jesus says these radical words. Verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Wow. And again, we just can't appreciate how much that would have blown the minds of these Jews. "This is my blood of the covenant." And again, as Christians, if you've been around church long enough, you'll know that we talk about, sing about, pray about blood a lot. So much so that we actually kind of, we forget how gruesome blood is. And maybe because we've got shows like Game of Thrones, we get desensitized to it. Oh, that's gory there, but I know it's just makeup and tomato sauce, right? But when you think about it, blood, when it's kept where it should be, is a symbol of life in the body. Therefore, when we talk about blood that is poured out, we're talking about it being a symbol of death. The wine symbolizes Jesus' death, but no ordinary death. And this is made clear by his statement that "this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What does that mean? Now remember, these guys, they didn't have Netflix. You know, they weren't entertained by all kinds of things. They had their scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. They knew them back to front. And so what Jesus says that they would have picked up, we go, whoa, what's that on about? So we need to do a bit of work to get to the background. Come with me back to Exodus. Grab your Bible there. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. So that we can make some sense of what he means by blood of the covenant. But firstly, what does covenant mean? What does covenant mean? Well, simply, it's an agreement, an arrangement between two parties. So that marriage, despite what Hollywood makes it out to be, is a covenant. It's an arrangement. It's an agreement. Doesn't sound very sexy. That's what marriage is. Have you heard the expression to cut a deal? Yeah, I cut a deal with someone. What does that mean? Well, it actually refers back to an ancient ritual where an agreement was made between two parties and animals were then taken. And in order to seal this arrangement, this deal, they would be cut in two. They'd be slaughtered, blood everywhere. So serious was this arrangement. So serious did you take your part of this agreement that you were saying, if I break this agreement, then my fate is as good as these animals. Cut me in two, it's my death. And so in the Bible, a covenant is a pledge to death. It's a pledge to the death. So have a look at chapter 19, Exodus, verse 5. Or actually, verse 4 gives you the context of what's happened. This is God speaking. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now," verse 5, "if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." Here's the covenant. Two partners, God, Israel. And Israel were going to enjoy the blessings of covenant relationship with God, of knowing him, of being able to feast in his presence again, all the blessings that would come from intimate relationship with God. They would know all of that if they completely obeyed God. And so this was a covenant based on performance, the performance of Israel to obey God completely. The rest of the Bible, the New Testament, calls this works of the law, in case you've heard that before. So there you have it, a covenant coming in. So long as Israel obey God completely, they'll know these the blessings of relating with God again. But come over to chapter 24. A few pages over, chapter 24, verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Can you remember what we did in church 3 weeks ago? Do you remember what the sermon was about? I struggle to remember too, to be honest. And I probably preached it 3 weeks ago. It's a long time, right? I promise you that you would never forget this night at church if I were to come around with blood in this bowl and do you think you'd ever forget that? Never. Blood all over you. This is what happened then. They said, "We'll do it. We're in. We're going to obey him fully." Blood splattered. "We agree that if we break this covenant, may we be like the bulls that were slaughtered." How long do you think they lasted keeping the covenant? About a night. About as long as you and I would. If it depended on us to obey the Lord perfectly. And if you doubt that, remember it's not just this external, outward behavior that the Lord's interested in. Your thoughts, your motivations. Time and time again, Israel broke the covenant. And in doing that, they forfeited the blessing again of being able to feast in the presence of God, to know him intimately, to enjoy him, to be safe with him. Again, cast off. And instead of knowing that blessing, they then, because they agreed to it, suffered the curses of the covenant, of breaking it. If you're taking notes and interested, chase up Jeremiah 34, where God goes exactly through this. You guys are going to be like the animals that were cut in two. Now, if God is determined for us to be able to enjoy covenant relationship with him, that's his heart for us to feast at the table with him. If that's his heart, but Israel, and then by extension us, show that they continue to break the covenant, continue to show themselves unworthy of being at his table, what's the hope? What's the answer for humanity ever able to come and sit at the Lord's table again? Well, the answer is a new covenant. A new covenant with a new covenant partner. The answer is Jesus. See, Jesus, who as we've seen right through Mark, lives a perfect life. We've seen that all the way through. The New Testament shows that clearly. But even just the last few weeks, as we've been looking at the temple episodes, where he's got his enemies up in his face, trying to pull him down and trip him up, he obeys God perfectly. Doesn't sin. He is the perfect covenant partner of God. And here's this radical thing that Jesus does as the new covenant partner. Having kept it completely, he offers that perfect obedience to those who would put their trust in him. Covenant breakers who would put their trust in him, Jesus will say, "Here is my perfect covenant performance with God. It's yours. You didn't do it. You certainly didn't earn it, but it's yours by putting your trust in him." So there is the promise of blessing, but what about the covenant curses that must come on covenant breakers? We'll come back to Mark chapter 14. Verse 23. He took a cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Do you notice that in this Passover meal, this Last Supper, there is no fourth cup? There's no fourth cup. See, they were used to having a fourth cup that was attached to the promise that I will take you as my own. I will consummate, I will bring together. Jesus refuses to drink it. And if you can understand the message of the Bible by looking at the meals, then you can understand the message of the gospel by following the cups. Jesus says, this cup, number three, that will redeem, it's my blood. He doesn't drink cup number four. Instead, the next cup that we read that he'll drink, verse 36, is the cup of God's wrath. The cup that contains the judgment that God must pour out on covenant breakers. Jesus, the covenant keeper, drinks to its dregs the cup that contains the judgment for covenant breakers. This is staggering. This is the heart of the good news of Jesus. This is at the very heart of the Bible's message. Which brings me to the third and final heading. Who is this meal for? It's a meal for unworthy guests. There's a danger, I reckon, because I battle it. I wonder if you have. There's a danger for us who have been following Jesus for some time. I have the privilege of sharing the news of Jesus to people who are investigating him, and we've seen this happen just last week as life's wrapped up again. A bunch of people going, I need that forgiveness, I'm in. Praise God for what he's doing amongst us. It's absolutely epic. And as I chat to those people, that there's a real, oh, you have no idea what I've done. I had no idea that God would still want me at his table. I didn't think I could get there again. I was trying to get back there by this way or this way, but wow. And there's this real overwhelming sense of grace. But the challenge can be, can't it, as you walk along, follow Jesus, that though you were really aware of that once upon a time, it kind of fades a bit. It can fade a bit. And we can be in the danger of thinking that we are worthy of the gift of Jesus' body and blood. Maybe not totally worthy, as though I've, you know, obeyed God completely. I know I haven't done that, but you know, just a little bit worthy. No. No way. This is a meal of grace. It's a new covenant of grace, and it's for people who do not deserve it. This is love for the unlovely, which is what makes it grace. If this meal was for people who deserve to be there, who are worthy to be there, that's not grace. You've earned it. We haven't come close to living lives that means we could front up with confidence at the Lord's table. See, look at who Jesus shares this meal with. Verse 10 and 11, we see that Judas has agreed to betray Jesus to death. Verse 27 to 31, we see that Peter and the rest of the disciples will abandon, will deny Jesus. What's in the middle of those two things, betrayal and abandonment? Jesus working out how he can take vengeance at these, having a meal where he talks about his blood being the blood of this new covenant of grace. Think about Judas and Peter. In one sense, there's not much difference between them. I think we've come to think of Judas as pure evil, unadulterated evil. And Peter, he bumbles and stumbles. I kind of like him. He's a pretty good bloke. No wonder Jesus went with Peter and not Judas. Think about them. What's the difference? Well, in one sense, Judas has sinned against Jesus intentionally. He has planned and plotted to go and betray him. Peter didn't plan to abandon Jesus. He said, I won't. But as soon as the temptation comes, he runs with it. He abandons Jesus. Both of them betray him. Both of them have broken their covenant with God. Just like a husband who heads out with the intent of going to a brothel for sex, breaks the covenant. But so does the husband who goes out just to the Christmas party, has a few drinks, but then as the temptation comes, does not fight it and goes with it. Either way, the covenant's broken. Neither Judas nor Peter were worthy of forgiveness. What's the radical difference between Judas and Peter? It's not that Peter had a bit of a better heart. Here's the radical difference. Judas chose not to repent. Peter was given the gift of repentance. Judas chose not to repent. He is 100% morally responsible. You see that through the passage. Peter is given a gracious gift that enables him to repent, that enables him to see his great need for forgiveness and to open his mouth and to feed on the bread and to drink the juice of his Saviour, Jesus. And so who is this meal for, both then and tonight as we come to it? It's for the unworthy. It's for those who acknowledge that they do not deserve a place at God's table. It's for those who acknowledge that it was your sin, my sin, that men, an innocent man, the only perfect man, had to die. There's a verse in that song we sing often. I think we might even be coming to it tonight. It gets me every time. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The wonder of the feast that we continue to celebrate and will do so soon is that we don't deserve a place at the Lord's table. That wedding feast that awaits us, where we'll be there, we do not deserve to be there. We are like children who have been raised by parents who have done nothing but love us and provide for us. But in some kind of adolescent pride, we've said, give me all of your stuff and headed off and just blown it up the wall. We've made a mess of everything. We've dragged the name of our loving parents through the mud. We've shamed them. Then an invitation comes. Hey, come and eat. Come and feast. Come and enjoy a meal in intimate relationship again. You know you don't deserve that. Come. Come, says the invitation. Come, says the one who hosts the meal. Come and feast on me. I've made a way back. Yes, come you who is unworthy. Come. You might be here tonight having never put your trust in Jesus. It's possible to have been around the things of Jesus for a long time. Judas was too. And yet never have actually put your trust in him. It's Jesus who invites you to do that tonight. He says, come, you're not worthy, but come and feast on me. Come and have the blood of me poured out for you instead. And so what are we doing as we come in a moment and take communion? What are we doing as we come to these chunks of bread and little cups of juice? We're remembering. We're remembering. Luke's account of this last meal includes the extra words where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. You get it in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. But we're not just avoiding amnesia, as though there's something about 2,000 years ago that we better not forget, though that's part of it. We are calling it to the very forefront of our minds. We are acting on it. The very physical act of eating and drinking expresses our spiritual convictions and it strengthens them. It's doing these two things. When we come, we're expressing what we believe internally, spiritually, faith in Jesus' death for us. But as we express, we're doing more than just that, or God enables it to be more than just that. We're actually strengthening that faith that we have in Jesus. See, our faith in Jesus is the thing that gives us certainty, assurance that we're right with him, that we'll be at that feast. But in his kindness, he gives us something physical and tangible, where we go, Jesus' body was broken for me. And as real as this bread is in your mouth, is as real as the forgiveness that you enjoy. And as wet as this juice is down our throat, is as real as this covenant of forgiveness is in his blood. And so as we chew on this, we're expressing what we believe, what we have faith in, but God by his Spirit is actually strengthening that conviction as well. What are these convictions? Well, these convictions look in two directions, and we're almost there. We're almost going to join in this together. But the two directions that we look in when we come to take communion, the Lord's Supper, is back and forward. Firstly, we look back and proclaim his death. We are symbolizing, as we break bread and feed on it, our participation in Jesus' death 2,000 years ago. So that the thorns that were pressed down into his head were on our head. The nails that were driven through his hands and feet, they were ours. The judgment that came down on him was reserved for us, but he died to it. We look back and we proclaim his death. There are all sorts of competing priorities in life, even for what we ought to be about as Christians and as a church. The Bible clearly, Jesus clearly says at the very center of who we are as his people, as his church, is his death in our place. All sorts of other good things and important things, that is the big thing. And so we look back and we remember. We don't get so familiar that it loses its impact. We remember it. But secondly, we look ahead and we proclaim his return. See, the fourth cup of wine in the Passover meal celebrated the consummation of God's covenant. That is the kind of final act of God coming into relationship with his people. And in a sense, that very much happens with the death and resurrection of Jesus. We very rarely come back into relationship with God. And yet we're told that the Holy Spirit that is poured out that gives us new hearts and rewrites the law on our hearts is actually a deposit, a guarantee of what is yet to come. And so as we eat in a minute, we remember that Jesus is very much with us. We are very much with him, Colossians chapter 3. And yet, we're not finally there. He's not finally with us where we don't need any symbols anymore. And so as we eat and drink in a moment, we remember, this is not my home. This is not my home. This life is not all there is. I look ahead and I await that kingdom of God to come in all its fullness where Jesus is going to eat and drink with us anew. And finally, as we do this together. We celebrate communion together as an expression of the new covenant that Jesus is building. See, he poured out his blood for individuals. You need to personally make a response to Jesus. But he did it in order to build a church, to build a new community, a new covenant community. And so we don't celebrate communion on our own. We come together and look around and feast on the same blood, on the same body of Jesus together. We remind each other we have one Saviour. Salvation is in his blood. We have one hope, and we encourage each other to keep our eyes on him, to keep waiting for his kingdom to come fully and finally. Friends, Jesus is the host of this meal. He invites you. He is the meal, having given his body and blood for us. And it's for you if you've recognized your unworthiness of it. And doesn't that just move us to gratitude? Who am I, Lord? Who am I? It strikes me that today, tragically, on the Central Coast, people have died. Happens every day. People have died in their sin as covenant breakers, to face the just judgment of God. What's the difference between them and me? Nothing. Nothing. I deserve that. But by the grace of God, by the love of God, he says, come. Here is the blood and body of my son. Eat and feast at the table with me again. What a good God. We're going to celebrate that together. There's four tables. How about we head over to those tables, grab some bread, grab some juice, bring it back and hold on to it. This is something we celebrate together in a minute. Let's get to that. And if that doesn't move you to sing, I honestly don't know what would. Let's do that.